Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. Chapter 7 and verse 21. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 10 and verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 37. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Chapter 13 and verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his precious word. I would like, as the Lord gives help, to speak a word for a short while on things that are unchanging in the midst of change. 94 years of this 20th century have now run their course, and as we muse on the many changes that have taken place and are presently taking place in the world, those who can look back over the past 70 or 80 years and ponder a little the many changes that have taken place since the commencement of this past century are no doubt struck with amazement and can exclaim with the hymn writer who wrote more than 180 years ago, Change and decay in all around I see, O thou who changest not, abide with me. As we look around, we see changes beyond all description. The world is changing, conditions are changing, men are changing, and sad to say, assemblies are changing. We see unrest everywhere, nationally, internationally, socially, politically, industrially, ecclesiastically, maritally. And then we turn to the scriptures, and we get a great contrast. We read, The heaven shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old, but thou art the same. They shall be changed, but thy years shall not fail. And I want for a little while to look at five things briefly which are unchanging. First of all, we have an unchanging person. Thou remainest. In this great chapter, the writer directs our attention to the supreme prominence, preeminence, and permanence of the Savior. Throughout the book, he brings before us the greatness, the majesty, the superiority of the person of the Lord Jesus. I don't have to come to Ireland to tell you, but except for the young among us, that in chapter 1, there he is superior to prophets by revelation. He's superior to angels by recognition. Chapter 2 is superior to Adam by rule. Chapter 3 is superior to Moses by revelation. Chapter 4 superior to Joshua as to rest. Chapter 5 superior to Aaron regarding the royal priesthood. Chapter 7 greater than the Levitical priesthood. Chapter 8 greater than the old covenant and its ministers. Chapter 9, greater than the tabernacle ritual. Chapter 10, greater than the old sacrifices. Chapter 11, greater than the great hero witnesses of faith. For he, in chapter 12, is the author and perfecter of faith. And then in chapter 13, as you know, he is greater than the altar and the great sin offering, of which he is the substance, and they are but the shadows. No wonder the writer exhorts us to consider him. It was our brother Keith Stapley in the gathering who once pointed out the meaning of that word, consider. It means a deep, constant, habitual meditation. And no wonder the writer exhorts us to consider him who is the leader, the author, the perfecter, the completer, the consummator of faith. Well might we join with the hymn writer and sing, join all the glorious names of wisdom, love and power that mortal ever knew, that angels ever bore, all are too mean to speak his worth, too mean to set the Saviour for. And here in verse 10 of chapter 1, we have underlined for us the permanence of his person. The heavens which are the works of his hands shall perish. Men think they'll last, but they won't. This present earth, this and the heavens, which in their present state appear to be permanently fixed, will perish, beloved. But how blessed to read concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Thou remainest, thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail, or thy years shall have no changing person. He's the one of whom we read in Hebrews 13, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same yesterday in Nazareth, the same as he walked the shores of Galilee, the same on the Mount of Olives, the same in the place called Gethsemane, the place, same in the place which is called the pavement, the same in the place called Gabbatha, the same upon the cross, the same yesterday and today, today at God's right hand, our Saviour, our Advocate, our great High Priest, Jesus, this man, the one who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Men might have written yesterday, today, and tomorrow, but with our Lord Jesus Christ, yesterday and today are linked with eternity. Yesterday he was on the cross, today at God's right hand, and forever the one who inhabiteth eternity, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the ending, the eternal Son of the eternal Father, and the unchanging one. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name, an unchanging person. But then in chapter 7, we have an unchanging priesthood. The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Here we have the full development of the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood and its dignity, from which the writer digressed in chapter 5. And here we have at least a fivefold superiority to that of Aaron. And the main point of difference is seen in that Aaron's had limits and ended, but Christ has no limits, beloved, and it will never end. It's an unchanging priesthood. They are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 4 tells us this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Under the old economy, as you know, the priesthood passed from one generation to another. They were not suffered to continue by reason of death. This priest, because he continueth ever, he is able to save to the uttermost, completely, to the end, all along the way, them that draw nigh unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. While this is wondrously true, we must remember that before the Lord Jesus could personally, feelingly, experimentally sympathize with others, it was of necessity that he himself must suffer. No one can sympathize with the afflicted but those who have passed through or are passing through similar afflictions. We might as well expect a newly married bride to sympathize with a widow woman, or for a millionaire to sympathize with a bankrupt man, than for the unafflicted to sympathize with the afflicted. So, beloved, while Christ was without sin, he was not without suffering. Yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He hath borne our sorrows and carried our griefs. He was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he has been made perfect through suffering. That is, he became through suffering perfectly qualified to sustain his high office as a merciful and a faithful high priest. The one, beloved, who wept at the graveside of Lazarus, who had compassion on the widow of Nain, and on the beseeching leper, and on the man possessed with a devil, and on the blind, and on the fainting scattered multitude, still sympathizes with a suffering people today. He's a merciful and is a faithful high priest, there to supply all the mercy and all the grace required in time of need. The one who has trodden the way before us, who knows exactly every difficulty, every anxiety, every temptation, every sorrow, every heartache, and every other problem that might confront us on our future pathway. Because, beloved, all his sympathy, his mercy, his grace, his power is ever available for us, because he himself, having suffered, being tempted, sin apart, now crowned with glory and with honor, is able to succor them that are being tempted or tried. Perhaps I am speaking to someone here this evening with a heavy heart, someone who's passed through a time of trial and difficulty, perhaps bereavement. Take encouragement, dear brother or sister, this evening there's one at God's right hand who is cognizant with your circumstances. He knows, he feels, and he cares. He's the one who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And is the one that never fails. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yesterday he helped me. Today I praise his name, because I know tomorrow he'll help me just the same. And his power is unlimited, because he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, sin purger, throne sitter, awaiting the moment when his enemies will be made the footstool of his feet. And as our forerunner, he has entered within the veil, leaving for us a hope as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, a strong consolation settled on the immutable oath of an unchanging God, an anchor whose cable stretches from heaven to earth, pulling us upward and homeward through the storms of life and through the gates of death. And soon, when he that shall come will come, we shall enter into the blessedness of that kingdom which cannot be shaken, into the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And how blessed to know that on the journey through, we can rest and rely upon his priestly ministry, for we have an unchangeable priesthood. But then, not only an unchanging person and an unchanging priesthood, we have in chapter 10 an unchanging position. Here we have the perfect offering, that perfect forever. In the opening chapters of chapter 10, we have the argument continued from chapter 9 concerning the inefficiency of those Levitical sacrifices offered under law, which could never perfect the comers. They only brought a remembrance of sins every year. But now the sinless Son of God has come, and by his one offering he has dealt with the sin question, and we with them are now sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. And better still, we've been perfected forever. Under the old economy, there was no seat in the holy place, as you know. The high priest never sat down. His work was never finished, even in connection with the manslayer. Why, in Numbers 35, his security was only guaranteed until the high priest died. But praise God, Christ will never die. By his one offering, he has set aside the first covenant and established the second. For this man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, I know there's been much controversy over this verse, as you know, and as you know, translators are divided in their opinion as to where the comma should go. Those who know tell us there are no commas in the Greek, but in order to emphasize either the permanent session at God's right hand or the perfection of the sacrifice, have inverted a comma. For the sake of the young, those who favor the permanent session at God's right hand put the comma after sins. When he had offered one sacrifice for sins, comma, forever sat down. Those who favor the perfection of the sacrifice put the comma after forever, as in our authorized version, and as I'm told other 12 translators do. When he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. Now, personally, I know some may not agree. I have good friends that don't agree, but we haven't fallen out about it, and we shouldn't fall out about it. But personally, I favor the perfection of the sacrifice. For the simple reason, I believe it should be judged chiefly by the context. And to me, the chapter as a whole greatly favors linking forever with the sacrifice. Beyond verse 12, we never read again of the session at God's right hand, whereas three times over we read of the perfection of the sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice, or the forever character of the sacrifice, contrasted with the constantly repeated ineffectual sacrifices which could never take away sin. And we can contrast verses 1, 2, and 3 with verses 10, 14, and 18. Again, I feel it's more in accord with the general teaching of the epistle, where in relation to Christ's finished work, the words forever, everlasting, once for all, are mentioned 19 times, which in my mind is in favor, again, of the sacrifice forever. Having completely finished the work that was never to be repeated, he sat down. This doesn't mean he sits literally unmovable upon his throne and never moves from his seat. The present queen is said to be on the throne, but it doesn't prevent her moving from place to place and performing duties which her enthronement calls for. So the Lord Jesus, we don't use this to substantiate this, but so with the Lord Jesus, 3 months after the resurrection, he was seen by Stephen standing at the right hand of the throne of God. But his normal position is sitting, in contrast to the standing position of Israel's priests. Now, I would say this, whichever clause we link forever with, each tells with equal power the eternal efficacy of Christ's work upon the cross. And this, to me, is the most important factor in the verse. And we have in verse 15, we have the Spirit's witness to this glorious fact. And this completes a threefold witness of the Trinity regarding the perfection of Christ's sacrifice, which is most important to all our souls this evening. Chapter 5, verse 5, we have the Father's witness. Chapter 10 and 5, we have the Son's witness. And in verse 15, we have the Spirit's witness. And so we have a threefold core, beloved. And we have four wonderful no more. No more conscious of sins. No more offering for sins. No more sacrifice for sins. And our sins and our iniquities will he remember no more forever. So instead of arguing over the verse, beloved, may we rejoice in the glorious fact that the imperfect has passed and the perfect has come. Never again will he arise to give himself an offering for sin. Near again will God Jehovah smite the shepherd with the sword. Near again will cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. We have an unchanging position. But then in chapter 10 and verse 37, there we have an unchanging purpose. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. We have three great promises of the Savior. I will come again, I will build my church, I will send my Spirit. If we take these in the reverse order, the first two have and are being fulfilled. I will send my Spirit took place or was fulfilled at Pentecost by the descent of the Spirit. I will build my church is presently taking place as each born-again believer is baptized into one Spirit forming part of the church, the body of the church, which is his body, the universal aspect. Let us never fail to distinguish between the local aspect of the church and the body aspect. But his church is present. This wonderful promise is presently being fulfilled as each born again believer is baptized in one spirit, as we say, into one body, forming part of the church, which is his body, the body of Christ. Then the third is yet to be fulfilled. I will come again. Here the writer assures us, beloved, that in the purpose of God, as has been quoted, he that shall come will come and will not tarry. As you know, this is a quotation from the book of Habakkuk, and its immediate reference is to the coming of the Lord to punish the inhabitants of the earth through the Chaldean invasion. And after inquiring of the Lord answers the prophet, saying, write the vision, it will surely come, it will not tarry. You may have noticed the change from it of the vision to he of the quotation. It's not now a vision that the writer exhorts the saints to look for, but it's himself, the Lord himself. And he assures them, he will come and he will not tarry. One translation says, the coming one will arise and will not linger. We sometimes sing, I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. May we respond, beloved, my soul is longing to be with him evermore. We can't linger any longer there. Finally, we have not only an unchanging person, an unchanging priesthood, an unchanging position, and an unchanging purpose, but we have in chapter 13 an unchanging presence. Let your conversation be without covetousness, for he had said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. How these words mean the same, even if read backwards. Thee forsake nor thee leave, never will I. How blessed to know that God has promised to go with us every step of the way on our journey home to heaven. And in a very emphatic manner, he exhorts these believers, let your conversation be without covetousness, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Or in other words, let your manner of life be without money loving, for his presence is everything. And he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The Revised Version says, I will in no wise double negative leave thee, nor will I in any wise forsake thee. And this would be a word to all our hearts this evening, beloved. For the writer would exhort them to be content with the present things they possess. In this materialistic age in which we live, this would be a word to all our hearts, when many dear saints seem to be engrossed in business and in money-making, seeking their own things and not the things which are Jesus Christ. Now, it's not wrong to be rich. Some of the most honored of God's servants were rich men, like Abraham and Job and others. But in 1 Timothy 5, the condemnation is not on them that are rich, but they that willeth to be rich. Among other things, they pierce themselves through with many sorrows and with many hurtful lusts. And so, as Solomon would remind us, if riches increase, set not thy heart upon them. And we need to be reminded of the words of the Saviour when he said that, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things shall be added unto you. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You know, one translation says, I will never at any time forsake thee. Another says, I will never in any manner forsake thee. Another says, I will never in any degree or extent forsake thee. Another says, I will never under any circumstance forsake thee. What words could be more comforting, more cheering, more strengthening, more sanctifying than these, beloved? And in closing, this is most essential in regards to our service. You know, at the end, as you know, at the end of chapter 12, we read, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken or moved, let us serve God acceptably, with reverence and with godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Our brother Jimmy Payton once said, to read "God is a consuming fire" is frightening, but to read "our God is a consuming fire" makes all the difference. For it means this, beloved, that the fire is not to consume the saints, but merely to remove the dross and refine our life. So if we're exhorted in chapter 12 to serve him, he will supply the means to do it in chapter 13. For if God measures a need, he'll meet the need. If he stipulates, he'll supply. And in chapter 13, we have a fivefold reference to the presence of the Lord. Verse 5, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." He's with us. In verse 12, "He is for us on the cross. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." And verse 13 is before us, "Let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." And in verse 15 is between us, "By him therefore let us offer up the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name." And then in verses 20 and 21 is in us, "The God of peace make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight." So in service, he's with us, he's for us, he's before us, he's between us, and he's in us. What an encouragement for service. And we would say this, beloved, that irrespective of what service we are engaged in for the Lord, we should seek and treasure above everything else the presence of the Lord in it. In the Great Commission, the Lord not only gave the plan for service, but he gave the power. If in the first part we have the go, in the second part we have the lo. "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Not only the promise of unlimited power, but of his unending presence. In Mark chapter 3, the Lord chose 12 disciples that they might first be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. So at the beginning of Mark's gospel, they are with him. But at the end of Mark's gospel, he is with them. And this was the secret of the amazing success of the apostolic preaching of the gospel. For at the end of chapter 16, they went everywhere preaching the word, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. It's good to see the divine side and the human side moving in harmony together. In 1 Samuel 14, when Jonathan and his armor bearer went over to meet the garrison of the Philistines, Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "It may be the Lord will work for us." And in the strength of Jehovah, they went forward and defeated the Philistines. And we read these words, "The Lord saved Israel that day." But then further down the chapter, when Saul decreed that Jonathan should die for partaking of the honey, the people said, "Shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid, as the Lord liveth, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he hath wrought this day for God this day." That's the human side, beloved. The divine side, the Lord saved Israel that day. The human side, he hath wrought with God this day. In the feeding of the 5,000, the Lord said concerning the loaves and the fishes, "Bring them hither to me." And he multiplied them, and they all ate and were filled. That's the divine side. But then we have the human side, when he said, "Give ye them to eat." But then in John, we close. In John 21, we have an occasion where the Lord was not with the disciples. They had been out fishing all night and had caught nothing. All their experience and hard labor brought no results. I'm sure our brother Alec, my friend Alec McLean, could give you some nice thoughts in this passage. But they had been out all night, caught nothing. But in the morning, the Lord met them on the shore. And while they didn't recognize him, when he commanded, "Cast the nets over the right side of the ship, and ye shall find," when they obeyed, a wonderful result followed. They couldn't draw for the multitude of fishes. This is the divine side. But then we have the human side, when he said, "Bring up the fish which ye have caught." It's lovely to see that the Lord gave them the credit for catching the fish. And if you've been instrumental, dear brother or sister, in a soul's salvation, those children you taught at the Sunday school, those sinners you brought to the meetings, or spoke to about their soul, or those tracts you gave out, and you haven't seen many results, who knows, in a coming day you'll meet dear souls in the glory who were saved through your efforts. And it was Samuel Rutherford who said, if one soul there from Anworth meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. I can't quote this, but think of a dear soul from Anworth or who lived just next to Anworth. One night we were at Castle Douglas, known to many Irish folks. After the gospel meeting, this dear woman who had attended the meetings for 3 years came knocking at Jackie Trail's door in great soul distress, asking to speak to me, and we desiring to be saved. And with the great joy, Jackie and I pointing up to the Lord, and she bore a bright testimony till she went home to glory, and we look forward to seeing Mrs. Shannon in heaven. And so, dear brother or sister, if you've been the link in the chain and a soul salvation with our good brethren on the platform who serve the Lord in the gospel, you too will get the credit in that coming day of glory, and God will richly reward you. May we then covet the presence of the Lord and our service for him. May we seek to be in a condition to enjoy it. How good to know he's promised to be with us. He's with us daily to lead and to guide. With us daily to lead us along the way, beloved, to strengthen and to sanctify. To sanctify. He's with us in sickness. He's with us in health. He's with us in sorrow. He's with us in joy. He's with us in death. He's with us in life. He's with us in time. And he'll be with us throughout eternity. May we in this changing scene of time lay hold upon these wonderful things that are unchanging, an unchanging person, an unchanging priesthood, an unchanging position, an unchanging purpose, and an unchanging presence. May the Lord bless his word.